Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in the usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, confession of sin if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing the spiritual nourishment that we so desperately need. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, to metabolize the doctrine that we will be going over this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I went to a neighbor's house yesterday. Older gentleman of German extraction. And I was just chatting with him. Thought I'd make conversation. And I asked him, I said, what do you think about all this same-sex marriage business that's going on? And he said, quote, well, I don't give a damn what they do. Doesn't make any difference to me. So I decided to change the subject. I can take a hint. But I went home and after that, and then in the New American there's a little article, has a couple of sentences I'll read to you, entitled Same-Sex Marriage and the Homosexual Agenda. 2 years ago, the New York Times began publishing wedding announcements for homosexual couples. By the way, this is by Christopher S. Bentley. He says, legalized marriage and adoption rights are part of what is on the horizon, as well as homosexual education at all levels of school, abolition of all state and local statutes rejecting homosexual behavior, and expanded pervert programming on TV. I don't know if you watch the TV, but if you do, you can't hardly miss the peddling of the perverts these days. That seems to be the trend. He goes on to say, putting it bluntly, those who think that homosexuals will be content with marriage rights and will stop there are sadly mistaken. This is where it reads my neighbor into the picture. Because he thinks, well, so what? If they get married, they could marry a cow for all he cares. It doesn't matter. But the thing is, it won't stop there. He goes on to say that the homosexual lobby's yet unfulfilled agenda includes admittance of homosexuals and lesbians into private youth groups. That will be including the Boy Scouts, no doubt. Criminalization, prosecution, and persecution of homophobes. If you are a believer, a Christian, and you take a stand on the biblical doctrine that homosexuality is a very harmful and grievous sin, then they would categorize you as a homophobe. I don't know why they use that term. If anyone called me a homophobe, I would say, I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I mean, that's what the word literally means, a phobia, fear of homos. But in any case, that will be part of it. And the abolition of the age of consent laws, that means that the age of consent keeps getting lower and lower so the predators and the pedophiles can legally go after their prey. He just closes by saying this, organized homosexuality is a movement that aims at the overthrow of our country as we have known it. Bold statement. True. It is a huge wrecking ball designed to demolish the foundations of our religions and families and of our nation and civilization. Well, you already know that. You've heard from this pulpit so many times that homosexuality is really a broadside attack against the divine institution of marriage and the family, and really even nationalism also, because it eats away at the core of the family unit, and that's what civilization is built on. If you will take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you don't have printed notes, please raise your hand and I'll see if we have enough to go to get to everybody. I think that we do. Here you go, Danny. Page 2 is where actually we're going to be going. That's, the rest of them have that one's good for somebody if you need it. We learned last time that Paul had to get tough with the Corinthians in his first epistle. They did not respond. He wrote another epistle that has been lost to us, and yet we know that it was sent. And he even got tougher in the second epistle, and that did the trick. The people started to submit to his authority and started to apply the doctrines that he was teaching. So he was consoled by that, and now in 2 Corinthians, which is really the third epistle, if we had the second one, I guess this would be 3 Corinthians, but in any case, he's now talking to believers who have been malleable. They have been changed by Paul's doctrines and somewhat confused because they continue to suffer. That's the thrust of what this first chapter is about. We looked at Paul with regards to his Hebrew name and his Greek name, or Roman name. We looked at the case of apostles, that an apostle is a spiritual gift, apostleship. And it's one of the requirements to be an apostle was to have seen the resurrected Lord. And that just happens to wipe out any idea of people these days who think that they too are apostles. Because it was a spiritual gift, it was not voted on, appointed, elected in any fashion by man. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, it is listed as the highest spiritual gift. It is no longer extant, it is no longer exists. The apostle John was the last apostle and he wrote the book of Revelation in circa 92 A.D. We also recognize that you can turn over to page 2. I'm just kind of highlighting where we've been. Timothy would be the one that would carry this epistle or letter. These are synonymous terms to the Corinthians. To the Church of God in Corinth, this God's church, not Paul's. Country Bible Church is not my church, it's God's church. It's not your church either, in the sense of it's God's church. We are the body of Christ, but this is God's church. And this letter was to go to all the saints throughout Achaia, which is southern Greece. Verse 3, well, let's just read up to verse 3 and then we'll point out a few facts about it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace. Grace always comes before peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God, if you have that in your Bible, mark out blessed. Doesn't mean blessed, it means praised. The Greek word is eulogetos, and it only applies to God, and it means praise, not blessing. We don't bless God, we praise God. You have it on your notes there, the Greek word eulogetos, eulogetos. Praise be to God. And the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, plural, grace in action, and the God of all comfort. We noted that the Greek word there is paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, para beside, klesis, to call beside. Now that means that God is the one that calls you to His side when you are suffering, just as any parent would do to their child when they're suffering. And it's a very poetic, I think, word that you can just see how a loving parent would call their child to their side to comfort them, and that's what this word means. I also pointed out that this paraklesis is a cognate, the root word of paraclete, found in John chapter 16 verse 7. The paraclete is referring to God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ says, if I go away, then I will send the paraclete, the helper, the one that will come to your side and to your aid. So here are some of the synonyms of klesis: is to call to one side, to comfort, to aid, for consolation, alleviation of grief, encouragement. All those things the Holy Spirit does for the believer. And so paraklesis is a noun, genitive singular feminine. That's what those letters after the Greek word stand for. And the main point to get out of this is that there is no real comfort anywhere else, only being close to God. And you know what's coming next. Most of you will know what I'm about to say. You cannot be close to God if you do not know God. And you cannot know God if you do not know His Word. So if you want to be comforted in this life, then you have to be close to God by knowing God through learning His Word. That's where we ended last time, and we'll start tonight on verse 4. But we'll start with verse 3, because actually verse 4 is a continuation of verse 3. Praise be to God and our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul is known for stringing a lot of words together, and some of his sentences are actually paragraphs. So we break this one down. Look at your printed notes, if you will, under 1-4, point number 1. There are seven reasons for suffering in this chapter. The first reason is to be a comfort to others who are suffering. And that's what verses 4 through 7 cover, suffering in order to be a comfort to others. If you have used doctrine as a source of comfort and any inner happiness in the middle of suffering, then you can be a comfort to others who are suffering. This is the antithesis of the principle, misery loves company. Now, if you're a miserable soul and all you're trying to do is go around dumping your troubles on other people, and you find another person like-minded, there's really no comfort there. You can think of two men in a bar. Maybe both of them have been jilted, and they're crying over their beer. And one of them is telling the other one his problems. The other one isn't listening because he's too interested in telling the other drunk about his problems. And that's supposed to be under the principle, misery loves company. There's no comfort there. Point number 2. Comfort in our verse, comfort is parakaleo. That's that same word, you see, same cognate anyway. Para means beside, and kaleo means to call beside. And this is a participle. That's what the PT means. And it's a PA means it's a present active participle. So when we read verse 4 and it says, who comforts us, a better rendition would be, who keeps on comforting us. Present tense. Active voice. So it's the Holy Spirit who keeps on comforting us in all our affliction. You might underline the word all. Doesn't matter what type of tribulation or testing you're enduring. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us and keeps on comforting us in all our afflictions. Now, the word affliction, point number three, you could call it trouble. In fact, I don't know what your translation may be. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, but it might be a trouble or problems. But this is one of those Greek words that you have to kind of cover your mouth when you say it so you won't spit on someone. Phlipsis is how you pronounce that. Phlipsis. Phlipsis. You can get in trouble just by... I see why they call it trouble. You get in trouble just by saying it. It's a noun and it's a dative singular feminine. Dative means it's the indirect object, singular, one, and it's in the feminine gender. The singular signifies that God gathers up your entire lifetime of suffering, no matter the quantity or the quality. He bundles all that up into one package and provides comfort for you. Now, this should be easy for you to understand because you have been taught about the divine decrees. You know something about God's omniscience. He knew an eternity past before He ever created the universe. He knew you intimately. He knew every problem that you would ever have. And at that time, in eternity past, He already has the solution to all your problems. And that's one reason this is in the singular. It doesn't mean that He takes care of one trouble. It means that He gathers all of your problems all together, and He can, has already in eternity past provided the solution so that you can have comfort regardless of the quantity, how many troubles you have, regardless of the quality. Well, you might say lack of quality. In other words, it doesn't matter how deep you get in, you can't get so deep that God can't get you out. But it's really, as we're going to see, it's really not the suffering that's the issue when you're suffering. Think about that. You might say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know my problem. Well, let me tell you something. You're not the only one that has problems. In fact, there's not a person that draws a breath who does not have problems. It might not be your brand of problem, but they still have problems. And so, the whole idea is that God has already provided the solution. And it takes knowledge of that in order to take hold of that solution. Continuing point number three, God does not run out of comfort to share with His children. He doesn't have a limited amount of comfort for you. It's unlimited. Some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, preacher, but you don't know some of the problems I've had. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You heard that before? Well, a lot of people, they have that singing in their soul all the time. They're just going around looking for a victim to unload their troubles on, you know, lend an ear so that they can try to dump it on you. So this is in, that's why it's important to understand why that is in the singular. God has gathered them all up, He has the solution, and He doesn't run low on solutions or comfort. Four, He shares His happiness and comfort with us, not just because He loves us, but because it enables us to comfort others by explaining to them how we have an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude, in the middle of a storm. This is one reason it's so important for you to grow up spiritually so that you can handle all the exigencies of life. And when trouble is raining down on you, that others don't even know it. They don't have a clue what you're experiencing. And then later on, when trouble comes through their front door, and they hit the panic button, and they run to you, and they think, well, I need to know your secret. How is it that you go through life and you avoid all the troubles that it seems like everybody else has? And you say, oh, dear child, I have troubles. All God's children have troubles. All unbelievers have troubles. Everybody has troubles. But would you agree that whatever you say to this person would be much more credible, would hold a lot more weight if they didn't know that you went through troubles? Would you agree to that? I mean, if you were on the panic button and you were just having a hissy fit because of the things that came into your particular area, problem-wise, why should they go to you? Because you're doing the same thing they would be doing, and that's just falling to pieces. So the very fact that you can hold your head up, maintain your contentment, inner happiness, peace, and have a relaxed mental attitude during pressure speaks volumes. More so than you trying to quote verses at someone and give them a bunch of platitudes. It's them seeing you go through this without being all in a dither makes a big difference. Point number 5. We want to be sympathetic to those who are suffering, but sometimes it's necessary to be harsh with them in order to kick the props out from under them and point them to the real solution, which is the Word of God. Now, I thought and thought about this word harsh. I don't particularly like that word there, but I just couldn't think of a better one. Doesn't mean that you are unkind. Maybe firm would be a better word, but firm wasn't quite strong enough for what I liked. So when someone comes to you and they have troubles, you want to help them, right? And the question is, how do you help them? First of all, I gave you one clue already. If you have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, and as you have adversity come into your life, you put it in the big panorama, in the big picture. You recognize that, first of all, God loves you and He's just not bringing things into your life in order to see you squirm. You recognize that you have access to God's power. You don't have to handle it on your own power. In fact, you don't have to handle it at all. All you have to do is put your burden on the Lord. How do you take your burden and put it on the Lord? I mean, none of us have a burden bucket, do we? We put all our burdens on and we say, okay, here, Lord, here they are. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense we do. When the stress and pressure builds up in our soul and the trial is getting to us, stress is there. What's the first thing that we do? Confess it. Fear, anxiety, worry, all those things are sin. So we confess it to God. Father, I don't have the inner happiness that You want me to have. I know You want me to have it, but I don't have it. And it's not Your fault, it's my fault. So I confess that. Then what? Then whatever the situation, whatever the problem is, you say, okay, Father, I'm taking this issue and committing it to You. This is what You told me to do. Cast your burdens on Him, for He cares for you. So you say, okay, Lord, this is Yours. I'm not going to worry with it anymore. And once you do that and leave it there, then you can say, all right, the stress is gone. But read me loud and clear on this. It does not mean that the adversity is gone. It doesn't mean that the test will vanish or evaporate. In fact, it might get even worse. But so what? It can't penetrate a soul that's full of doctrine, that's thinking divine viewpoint. It just can't go there. And that's how you keep your RMA in times of distress. And so first of all, you understand that your example speaks louder than words. But sometimes it's necessary to get, again, I say harsh, I don't like the word, but in order to kick the props out from under them. You see, some people come to you and they truly are suffering. Some people just want sympathy.
they really don't want to hear your answer. They just want to have someone to listen to their woes and their problems. And the first time you start to utter something in the form of a solution, oh, well, no, they have ways of cutting you off. They're not interested in hearing that. They just want to take up your time by dumping their problems and troubles onto you. Somehow this is supposed to make them feel better, you see. So that's one type of person. There are other types of people who are suffering to such an extent that they will truly listen to what you have to say. And this is where your suffering, undeserved suffering, as we will see, far blessing is going to kick in and it's going to overflow to them. So first of all, what are the props? What are they depending on to make them happy? Let's say that, I know this has probably never happened to any of you, but I'll make it as an example anyway. You have a child that comes to you wanting money. I know this is hard for you to even fathom, but that does happen from time to time. So when it does, a person has a child that is in financial difficulty and they come to mama or daddy wanting help. What do they want? Do they want to hear a lecture from you with regards to God's Word? Is that what they want? No. They want money. Just put up and shut up. That's as far as they're concerned. And they think that that will make them happy, you see. But do you know, even the psychologists know this. Giving people that get in financial difficulty money rarely is the solution. Because that money will be gone and they'll just be back again. One of the things you can do is teach them how to manage money a little better. But you know what's more important than teaching your children how to manage money? Is to teach them how to manage the stress that is in their soul. Because money is just one type of problem. And there's thousands of types of problems. If you give them the key on how to keep stress out of their life, how to maintain contentment regardless of what the circumstances are, then you're giving them the real solution, you see. So when I say you have to be harsh, it means that if all they want is, in this scenario that I gave you, if all they want is money, and you want to sit down and say, okay, listen, dear, let me tell you something. First of all, we need to talk about handling stress and problems. And after that, then we'll discuss a little bit about better ways to manage money, you see. And if they don't want to hear the part about how to handle stress in their life through God's Word, and we're assuming these youngsters are believers, if they're not, they have a lot bigger problem than money, and they need to have the gospel. And if they don't want to hear from you advice and hints on better ways to manage money, guess what? They don't get any money. Is that being cruel? Is that being unkind? No, that's not being a sucker. And is that hard? No. And if they don't want to hear the solution to the problem, the solution through what this verse is talking about, how to handle adversity and suffering, you can tell them that you have the key. You can explain to them how the Word of God and His promises and the spiritual dynamics and mechanics have gotten you through things that you thought were insurmountable, impossible. If they yawn and won't change the subject, say, dear, I cannot help you. You're not hurting enough, is the problem. You go out there and do it your way, and when you're hurting enough to where you're ready to listen to me, come on back and we'll talk again. That's what I'm talking about, harsh or firm. You don't need to mollycoddle people. That does no good. You need to give them comfort. And you know where comfort is? Comfort is in the Word of God. Short of that, there is no comfort. Danny, if you'll be so kind as to pass out this number 3. So, again, on verse
4, the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, keeps on comforting us. Here I'm teaching and y'all aren't watching. I mean, y'all are watching Danny. It's my fault again. I'm not going to blame y'all. It's my fault. I just need to wait. Yes, sir.
I've had a lot of people, you know, trying to be annoyed in the situation that I've been through. And I've told them, I said, the quickest way is to get your focus on the problem yourself. Put all the solution in the loop. After that, you know, it's over. I said, now you step back off into your problem, and you step, go back and put your focus on the loop. So you do that, you put it in the scene.
That's a good idea. I would only have one provision to that. Add one, I might say. Right. Make sure they're a believer first. If they're an unbeliever, you might as well be talking to a post. Right. See, if someone comes to you, and you don't know, I'm glad you brought that up, George, because if someone comes to you and they have problems and you want to give them a solution, first of all, you need to find out if they have the solution with regards to the gospel or not, or else you can't do them any good. I'll give you a good example. I was working over at Love Home dealership one time, and because I was a pastor, I was working part-time then, they sent a truck driver in to me who was having some marital difficulty. That's all I needed. I was up to my ears and trying to learn this computer program and people calling and all this, and this truck driver walks in. He says, "Well, I know you're a preacher and I got a problem. Can I talk to you for a minute?" I thought, oh boy. Yeah, what is it? Oh, and he starts hammering away at his wife. She's no good and blah, 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 and all this, you know. And I did what Christ did to Nicodemus. I cut him off in mid-sentence. I said, before I can help you at all, first of all, I have to know, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? What? I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? He didn't say it, but it's written all over his face. What does that have to do with anything? We're talking about marriage, and you're talking about Christ. And essentially what I was telling him, if you don't know Christ, there is no solution for you, period. And I can't help you. A good day, essentially, is what I was thinking. So he said, oh yes, well I believe in Jesus Christ. If you knew this truck driver, there was not a scintilla of evidence in his life that he even knew the New Testament from the Old Testament, which you don't have to, anyway. It gave me a good opportunity to witness to this young guy, and I did. And that's about as far as I could take it. I wanted him to concentrate on that, and I don't know what happened after that, but it did illustrate the point, George. What you say is good. Once you know that they are a believer and you tell them the solution is in the Lord, you cannot concentrate on the problem and the solution, which God already has, at the same time. You can't be in both camps, you see. You can't be in the light and the dark at the same time. You're either in darkness or you're in light. The problem is, if they are a believer and they say, you know, I you're right, I haven't been really thinking about putting this problem on the Lord. So they put it on the Lord. 2 minutes later, they're in fear, worry, anxiety again, which is sin. They're in carnality and they don't know how to get out of it. So, you have to use your own discernment how far you need to take them. But you need to understand, and we're going to go in this more as we get to verse 6, the more that you realize what suffering is about, the easier it is to endure. And one of the purposes of suffering, which we're covering in these few verses here, has to do with how it helps other believers. So, we're press on point number 3. Now, excuse me, page number 3. Point number 6. Look at point number 4. I mean, excuse me, verse number 4. I'm getting my points and verses mixed up here. who. Who is the who here? God. God is the who. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Point number six, the comfort. Let's talk about the comfort. People do not need to lean on you. They need to lean on the Lord. There is an approbation lust that is very active in most people's lives. When someone comes to them with a problem, especially if you're older and wiser and have gone through more of life's experiences, you want to become their crutch. But you don't need to be their crutch. They need to lean on the Lord and not onto you. Now, God wants all of us to be spiritually self-sustaining. And that takes, you guessed it, Bible doctrine. We must realize that we cannot make someone happy when they are suffering if they have no doctrine in their soul. You might underline that. Someone comes to you and they're suffering. You have the solution, but the solution is doctrine. If they don't have doctrine in their soul, the only way that you can help them is direct them and guide them towards the Word of God, because that's the solution. That's where the answers are. We can't give them our happiness. I mean, don't you wish you could? Don't you have friends, family members, people you love that are hurting and suffering? They don't know the joy that you have. They don't know the contentment and what it means to be relaxed after you're just waiting on the Lord to work out the problems in your life. They don't have a clue what that's all about. All they know is that they're unhappy and they don't like it. And they're ready for something to change. So you can't give them your happiness, but we can give them doctrine, the source of our happiness. Now think, let these things sink in. Someone is hurting. They come to you. They want help. And what I'm trying to tell you through this verse is the only real help is for them to get cracking, get plugged in to the spiritual life, learn something about God's plan for their life, recognize who and what He is, and start experiencing for themselves a little of that contentment, being relaxed even under pressure. That's where the true help is. And I think we need to be more careful when we talk to people who need help in directing them towards the Word. Don't be afraid to do it. That's where the real help is. Now, I'm not saying that you can't give advice to someone. If someone comes and says, look, I've got car trouble, and the thingamajig isn't working right on the dimmaflotchy over here, and you know the solution, what you need to do is take this thing and put it in gear, and then that's the solution. Don't take that opportunity to try to put someone on doctrine. Use common sense. But any time you have an opportunity to help someone with a real solution, which is the Word of God, take it. You're not responsible whether they accept it or reject it. But if they accept it, you're just going to enhance and enlarge the joy you already have with the doctrine that you have in your own soul. Last point in number six. Loving someone and being for them, for being there for him is not enough. Look at that. Bold. I would shout it, but I've probably been shouting too much tonight anyway. They need doctrine. Have you ever had someone tell you how meaningful it is that you were there for them? We need to be there for people. That's part of the normal modus operandi of a Christian, of a believer. We should be there for people when they're in need. If they're hungry, if they're thirsty, if they're in pain. Whatever we can do to help people, we should do it. But what I'm telling you is that just being there is not enough. Someone that is suffering, they've lost a loved one, they've been in a divorce, they've just been told by a physician that they have 1 month to live,
You can go there and you can pat them on the hand. They're there now. Everything's going to be all right. I'm here with you. They're there. How far does that go? Will that see them through the storm? Might make them feel a little better that they at least aren't suffering without anyone even knowing about it and sharing it. But what they really need is truth. They need doctrine. And you need to give it to them. If it's divorce, give them the doctrine. If it's death, give them the doctrine. If whatever it might be. If they've been jilted, give them the doctrine. If you don't know the doctrine, learn it. If someone has a problem and they come to you and they say, well, I have this problem, what should I do? Now, what do you do when you don't know the answer? You don't know the doctrine. What do you do? Don't make it up. That's what a lot of people do. The best thing to do always is, I don't know, but I will find out. I don't know the answer to this situation, but I'm going to find out. I need to know this. Point number 7. This is extracted from the same verse. We ourselves are comforted. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort, underlying comfort, and put BD there, Bible doctrine. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, if you don't have the comfort, if you don't have the Bible doctrine, how are you going to give it to someone else? How are you going to comfort them if you don't have it? You comfort them with the same thing that comforts you. Now this word comfort here is from that same cognate. Here we have parakaleo, and it's a verb. It's the present passive indicative. Now, present means it keeps on keeps on occurring. Passive voice, we receive this, something that we receive, indicative mood meaning reality. We keep on receiving comfort from what? The source of comfort is God. But what is the mechanic that we get that comfort? Through His Word. We know God through His Word. When He calls us close to Him, when we know Him, we draw comfort from that. So here's the corrected translation. It should be, we ourselves keep on receiving comfort. We keep receiving comfort as long as we keep on receiving doctrine. Do you hear that? That's a conditional clause. We will keep on receiving comfort. Do you want to be comforted in your sufferings? Do you want to have that attitude that come what may? Here recently, our president said, bring it on. Remember that? Well, we can be able to say that, but not in a haughty fashion, but in a confident fashion. It doesn't matter what life has to throw at us. It doesn't matter how many demons are trying to torment us. It doesn't matter. This still applies. We will keep on being comforted as long as we keep on receiving doctrine. You see, receiving is in the passive voice. It's something you receive. That's what you're getting tonight. You're receiving this doctrine. It's the Holy Spirit that's teaching it to you. I'm mouthing the words, but it's the Holy Spirit that takes these doctrines and will solidify it in your own soul that you will be able to use them and be able to rise to the occasion no matter what it is. Point number 8. There are 4 types of suffering. 4 types. First one, self-induced. You know what self-induced is. This is the type of suffering that occurs. We make ourselves miserable through our own bad decisions. There's no guarantee that you're going to make right decisions. You understand that. And just because you are older, most of us are older here, just because you're older does not necessarily mean you're wiser, and it certainly doesn't mean that from now on you're going to make right decisions. You will make wrong decisions just like I will, and when you do, you start building up pressure, stress, and look at this, it's unbearable. So that's the first type, is self-induced.
This is the suffering that you bring on yourself. You can't blame it on anyone else. You made these stupid, bad decisions, and because of it, you're suffering. That's the first type of suffering. The second type is deserved, which we could call divine discipline. This is suffering that we deserve. Now, you see, you can make a bad decision and it not be a sin, and you're still going to suffer because of it. You can make, let's say, you get on the stock market and you make a bad decision. You should have sold and you bought. That's not a sin. You made a wrong decision, but it's self-induced, and you're going to maybe financially suffer because of it. But the second one has to do with sin. It's deserved. Whenever we sin, then if we don't confess that sin, then we're going to have punitive divine discipline, and that's a form of suffering, and it is designed to be unbearable. You cannot bear up under this suffering. But look at this. God punishes us for the purpose of blessing. Have you ever thought of that? Think about it for just a minute. God punishes us when we get out of line. Why? Because He's mad at us? Because He just wants to pay us back for our stupidity and our wickedness and evil? No. Think of your children. When you punish your child, why do you punish your child if you're doing it correctly? Unfortunately, a lot of parents these days let their kids run rampant until they're about to bring the house down, and they've tolerated what they shouldn't have tolerated for so long, and they lose their temper, and then they're going to take their wrath out on their children. And that's not the type of discipline that I'm talking about. That's stupidity, and that's wrong child rearing. But when you are disciplining them for the right reason, you are in control. They are doing something that is going to harm them, something that's going to make their life miserable if it's not corrected. So when you discipline a child, you're doing it for his benefit. If you don't do it, he's going to suffer the consequences greatly increased throughout his life if you don't nip it in the bud now, if you don't discipline him for it. It's the same thing that God does for us. If we are doing something, sinning in some fashion, God is not some softy. He is going to apply the heat for our benefit, for our blessing. And what does He want us to do? He wants us to change our mind. He wants us to repent. How? Change our mind about the sin, the way we're going, and go in the other direction by confessing that sin. He wants us to be humble. When we are sinning, we are arrogant. God makes war against the arrogant. He can only bless us when we're humble. And when we are sinning, we are not humble. But when we confess our sin, then we're humble. Then He can bless us. Therefore, divine discipline is for our blessing. And it's unbearable. It has to be to get your attention. When a person is in carnality, they're not thinking about God. Sometimes the world has to come crashing down around their ears before they start to think, hey, you know, I forgot about God. Maybe I ought to pay attention to Him. Maybe I ought to try thinking about obeying Him for a change. Third type is post-rebound suffering. Now, what does that mean? Once you have confessed your sin, and that was the reason for this divine discipline to begin with, is to get you to rebound, be humble so you can be back in harmony with God, receiving blessings from God. Once you do that, what if the suffering continues? You see, that happens sometimes. When you confess your sin to God, He can do one of three things. He can reduce, or actually even do away altogether with the problem. He's certainly capable of doing that. Or the problem might continue at the same intensity. Or He can even turn up the heat. He can make, even after you have confessed your sin, your problem might get worse. And that's when people throw their hands up and say, oh, well, rebound doesn't work. I confessed my sin and things just got worse.
The purpose of rebound, confessing your sin to God, is not to do away with the problem. The problem is not the issue. The issue is your attitude towards God. And when you are humble, then He can bless you, and that's where He wants you to be. Now, if the suffering continues, it means that, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says it's going to be bearable. Look at your note here. Post-rebound suffering. You see what that says there? Bearable. You see that? That's what changes. So once you confess your sin, rebound is not a catch-all. Whenever you're a problem, you just don't say, well, Father, I messed up, I sinned, and now I expect the problem to go away. That's not what it's for. That's not what it is designed to do. It's to get you back into fellowship with God, under that place of blessing. And do you know that sometimes God can bless you more in adversity? When you're going through testing, He accelerates your spiritual growth. And on the other side, you are that much stronger. On the other side, you are that much more confident. On the other side, you have that much more joy. So that's why He allows that suffering to continue. So you have self-induced suffering, deserved divine discipline suffering, both those unbearable. Post-rebound suffering, if it continues, God gives for the purpose of blessing, again. And the last one is undeserved suffering. And this one is bearable also. God gives this for the purpose of blessing. You see, sometimes you haven't done anything wrong. You haven't sinned or anything. And all of a sudden, all this adversity comes into your life. What's the deal? What's happening here? How do you know if it's punitive to get you to rebound or not? Well, if you're in doubt, if things are crashing down around your ears, what's the first thing you should do? You get by yourself in your own soul and say, Father, I'm going to do some real close soul searching here, because I'm going to make sure that whatever is happening isn't punitive discipline for my disobedience to You. You name a sin, and what does that mean? Boom! It's no longer to get your attention. God has your attention. Your attitude has changed. If it continues, you can be guaranteed that it is for the purpose of your blessing. And if you get into that mode of poor, pitiful me, and you start complaining, and you start falling to pieces, and you hit the panic button, and you throw a little pity party, and have a temper tantrum, then you're right back out of sorts with God. You have no joy, and the suffering becomes unbearable. Well, this is, before more than anything else, what I want you to understand, get this very solid in your soul. Everyone in this room, everyone on this planet, is going to suffer. You're not happy because of the lack of suffering. If that was the case, no one would ever be happy. It isn't about avoiding suffering that makes a person happy. Happiness is what you're thinking regardless of what is going on the outside. That's where happiness, true happiness, is. And you can't have that happiness unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, unless you are thinking divine viewpoint and thinking God's thoughts. So look at the bottom of this, point number 9. All suffering minus self-induced suffering, that's that first kind that we went over. All suffering, all types of suffering, minus that one, is designed for our blessing, no matter what the cause. You sin, and God turns on the heat. The cause was your sin, but the blessing is for, the suffering's for your blessing. You rebound and it continues. It's for your blessing and undeserved. God wants to promote you. Some of the greatest blessings we will ever receive are the ones during times of suffering. So again, don't think that happiness and contentment and joy, fun, all the good times are reserved for those periods when we have no suffering. In fact, I can tell you from my own experience, the most joy, the happiest I have ever been, is when I was in the depths of the hardest suffering. And you know why? Because that's when I was closest to God. The closer you are to God, the more happiness you have, the more comfort you will have.
I have to stop here. I'm out of time. This is we'll start next time with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Corinthians is pretty complicated right out of the box. Some of these scriptures, I have to go slow enough and really break them down. You'll notice if you read through this that there's a lot of italics, words in italics, which means they're not in the original because the Greek is pretty difficult. But we'll go through, we'll slug it out in these verses to make sure that we get all that's there, at least all that I'm able to point out to you. And I can tell you it will very much enrich your life. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon the source of all happiness and joy and comfort. We pray that we will understand that it's not the problems, it's not the stress, it's not the adversity. We need to concentrate on the solution. We need to be close to you by knowing you. And we pray that you will help us to keep our momentum moving forward as we study your word so that we will be winners, conquerors, even in the devil's world. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name.